Turn to the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 3, and verse 1, for the first reading, the first six verses of this chapter. Hebrews, chapter 3, and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now chapter 4 and verse 14, for that leaves out the parenthesis that is in between. Continues the subject of the priesthood. Chapter 4 and verse 14, and we'll be reading right through 5, chapter 5 through verse 10. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason thereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death or out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it has been suggested that we read a few verses in chapter 7 because of the introduction of Melchizedek, and it's picked up in chapter 7, and it's not in our outline, but Mr. Crawford did fax something to that effect. And so we'll just read those verses that he wished were there, or desired to be there, and our brother Hull will pick up the latter part, or say some things about that too. And so introduced to this obscure person, in verse 7 and 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the most high God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the king, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days, nor end of life, nor med life, unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, that is Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received the tithes of Abraham and blessed him and had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now the Lord bless the reading of his word. We have come to that subject of the priesthood, which our brethren have laid a necessary foundation, and so the writer in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Chapter 1 proving his absolute deity. Chapter 2 speaking of his true sinless humanity. And so when we come to chapter 3, we're in chapter 3 verse 1, we're introduced to a verse that says so much in a few words. Sometimes we need so many verses to say a few words, but the Spirit of God is contrite. And so in that verse 1, he says, wherefore, and that's the conclusion of those two chapters. And then he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And that is, consider your calling. Holy brethren, with a heavenly calling. Now that brings you to chapter 2. I might make some running comments so that I don't take too much time here. The conclusion, consider chapter 1 and chapter 2. Consider the deity of Christ and the unfolding, as it was this morning by our brother Crawford, in those seven things concerning the Son and seven quotations, six from the Psalms and one from Deuteronomy. Consider them well. And then in chapter 2, consider the one that came and was a partaker of blood and flesh, as it should read, and partook of that humanity. And the thought of the Hebrew writer is this, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. I know it reverts back to that very thought of priesthood directly. Wherefore, consider and go back right to the merciful and faithful high priest. But I think it takes in the whole two chapters as a conclusion. And I would like to say this. We're living in difficult days. The people of God are going through dire circumstances in every way without me saying too much about it. And I'm not too much interested in technical things. I would like a heart touch, because we are now, I'm not saying anything about what was said, that was the foundation, but we are now speaking about one that's on the throne. And he's a great high priest. And he is touched with the feelings of the infirmities of his people. And young ones and older ones too. I think we go through a lot we don't have to go through, because we don't know this truth as much as we should. I really believe that. I didn't know it as I should until I got into crisis after crisis. So wherefore, in conclusion, consider the Son of God, chapter 1, the Son of Man, chapter 2. And he says there, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Hasn't he said in chapter 2 there are three designations? Sons, children, brethren. Sons, you're going to be have a future manifestation as that. Brethren, not ashamed of to call us brethren on resurrection ground. Children, God's love gift. God's love gift to the Son. That's what it says in that. It's wonderful to see that. But here he says, holy brethren. And then in that chapter 2, and it was made clear in chapter 2, he that sanctifieth, verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't it wonderful to know he, Christ, sanctifieth, set us apart? And we that are set apart, that's what the word holy means, are all of one Father, he in a unique sense, the eternal Son. One Father. And it's wonderful to think of that. It really is. So it's holy, it's sanctified one, it's set apart one. It's a heavenly calling. Israel had an earthly calling. And all their hopes were wrapped in earth, but a heavenly calling. And then it says here, not only insofar as that, but it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest. And that's why I maintain that chapter 1 and 2 so well explained are a necessary foundation. Because in chapter 1, he's the apostle that comes out from God and the full revelation of God. That's chapter 1. So consider chapter 1. And then chapter 2, he's the high priest. It says here, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. In chapter 2, he's able to be our high priest because of his sinless humanity. He's able to sympathize. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So if you can get that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Son of God, the Son of Man, his deity, his humanity. You know, our brother Pazer spoke of Job. And I'm sure, because I've heard him before, Job 9 must have come into your mind as well. Job says that he wished there was a daysman, an umpire, betwixt us, that could lay hold of both of us, lay his hand on both of us. But there wasn't. But now we have one, the Son of God, that can lay hold of the throne of God, and the Son of Man that can lay hold of us. Isn't that wonderful to think about? If we grasp this, the prayer meetings would be filled. They would be. But we'll see that in chapter 14. Now I could go on with that, but this is not a ministry meeting. But it says, of our confession, the high priest of our confession. What confession is that? Christianity. And I'm looking for help and other things to come in here. But I would say this, brethren, just get our hearts now, because we're in that part of the epistle, I believe, the high priest of our confession, the apostle. Then he goes on to say, and this I'll just take very quickly, there's a great contrast for another thing between Moses, for the Jews held in veneration, and between the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shows how greater the Son is that's over the house as compared to the servant that's in and part of the house. That word servant is not bond slave, it's a word of dignity as well. But nonetheless, he shows the contrast. Christ, the Son, is over the house. He's the builder as God, whose house are we. Moses, he was in the house, and he was a servant. So you consider that, and I'm leaving enough there for our brethren to communicate even more to us. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16. And this is precious to me. I suppose there were years there where I read these verses quite a bit. I had reason to read. And you could easily say is we have in chapter 14, in verse 14, and in verse 15, we have not. What we have, what we have not. And it says here that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, again Jesus, chapter 2, the Son of God, chapter 1. Gotta keep referring to that to show you why. And keep in your mind, Jesus and all his true humanity. That's why the name is used in the Epistle of Hebrews that way. And the Son of God, chapter 1. And so, he says here, seeing that we have, by the way, could have said, seeing there is. And then the Jews would say, well, there is a high priest, but he's in Jerusalem in the temple that wasn't destroyed yet. We have, how precious that is. Very precious. We have, and by the way, here uniquely stands the title that marks out the office of Christ in contrast to all other offices. We have a great high priest, never said of Aaron. Great priest. Never said of Aaron this year. High priest, instead of Aaron. The book of Leviticus. But great high priest said here, marks his office, great high priest. great as to his power, for it extends everywhere, and high as to his position over all others. And a lot can be said, but we'll leave that. And then it says here that is passed into the heavens or through the heavens. That's the sanctuary. You know, I remember hearing Mr. Crawford speak on, we don't worship in the gospel hall, but we gather in the gospel hall. But we worship in the holies of holies, the sanctuary. And you know why we do? Because that's where he is. That's where he is. And so what we have here is not only his office, but the sanctuary. And it's important to see that. He passed through the heavens. It would remind me, and writers have noted it, like Aaron passed through the first, the second, and the third, the holy place, or shall I say the outer court, the holy place, and then the holiest of all, on the Day of Atonement, passing through. So that was a pattern of the things in the heavens. Our Lord Jesus Christ passed through the heavens of the birds, if you please, the heavens of the stars, created heavens. And then we'll learn from a later reading into the uncreated heaven, the abode of God, heaven itself. Isn't that wonderful to know that he went into heaven itself, within the veil, at the throne of God? There he is. Passed through the heaven. Passed through the very domain of Satan, by the way. Right through. And so, it says here, not only his office, but consider the person, and we'll say a little about that. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, in all his sympathy and true humanity, the Son of God in all his power. Now that's all good. That is all good. I don't mean what I'm saying. It's all good what the writer is saying for. It's all good in theory. You could all go away and I could go away and say, I've got that down pat, what our brethren would say. But you know, priesthood has been established for one important purpose, among others, approach to God. Approach to God. And so when you come to the last verse, therefore let us come, not just Aaron on the Day of Atonement, not to be excluded outside by all others that wouldn't draw near, not like others apostates in chapter 10 that draw back, but let us draw near, he says, with liberty. That word really is frankness. I like the word frankness. So I introduced it there. The Italian Bible means frank. With frankness. Unto the, that's the last I'll use in the Italian, Greek, and others. I just say simple English. That's all I can do to handle that. Unto the throne of grace. By the grace of God, he takes his debt for every man. Not by law. Law wouldn't do that. And by the grace of God, he dispenses that grace. And by the way, it's to receive mercy, not that we might obtain it if it's some difficulty, but that we might receive it and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the brethren will stand that, but that's the reason, the approach to God. Can I say this? In time of need. One writer has put in the very nick of time, seasonable time. What is the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek? Why are we saying after the pattern of Aaron? After the order of Melchizedek? Could you come up with that? In time of need. Aaron ministered during their wilderness journey according to their need for the best of his ability. So it's after the pattern of Aaron, because even now, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the pattern of Aaron, is ministering to our need. In the nick of time. But after the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessed after the slaughter and after the battle, he blessed. And so while it is after the pattern of Aaron, there's a future blessing, King Creek, on the throne, that was blessed. I'm going to keep myself there too. I'm watching that clock. Chapter 5. Should I leave a little time for this? Anyway. The first four verses are general characteristics of priesthood, of qualification. Some of the things that would never, never become Christ offer sacrifice for his own sins, he could not say that. The compassion there is a word, the infirmity, you couldn't say that. You couldn't say that. But when you come to 5 through 10, you stand in sharp contrast, so that you see so also Christ glorified, not himself. But I want you to look at two things. In verse 5, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And verse 6, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Can I say what I probably heard years ago and still believe, that that's a good way to divide 8 chapters? My brethren have a better way, it's all right. It's in my own mind. Thou art my son, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Thou art my son, greater than angels, greater than Adam in dominion, greater than David and his enemies in victory, greater so on than Joshua and all those. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. 5, 6, 7, especially where it ends him up again. And so you can see again the way the writer moved ahead through the epistle. But in the first part, it's just this to establish what a priest is. First of all, he's taken from among men, and then he's appointed by God. Summoned by God. Summoned by God. But he's selected from among men. Why? Because he must have humanity, so as to speak, to have compassion. And no one could appoint himself, and our brethren elaborate on that, from pride or pride. And Aaron's rod that budded proved that Aaron was appointed. And others. But, you can see that he had to be taken from among men, and he had to be appointed by God. And so it says in Exodus, is it 28? Moses was told to call Aaron, set him apart. And he had to be able to offer sacrifices for sin. And we'll look at those words, gifts and sacrifices. Some would say that one is non-bloody and one is bloody sacrifices. Well, the word won't hold that way. It says here they were both for sin, so we'll leave some room there for our brethren to come in. It's important. But it says here something else that I would like to say. It says, who can have compassion on the ignorant, in verse 2, and on them that are out of the way, for he that himself also is compassed with infirmity, which could never be set apart. Never said. He sympathizes with our weakness, but he never sympathizes with our sin. But in this case, the word is deal gently. It goes back to Isaiah of the Lord, lead those that are with young gently. But in this case, it's important to see, I remember the words of David. He said to Joab, deal gently with the young man. But Joab was no priest. I wouldn't like to fall into the hands of that boy. He drove God to that. Wasn't dealing gently. And that word is unique here. This word compassion. It means not to go to one extreme or the other. Would you like to see the failure of the high priest of Israel? Eli. What happened? He went to one extreme with Hannah and he misjudged her. He went to another extreme with his son and he didn't judge her. But of the Lord Jesus Christ, he still raised him. Now is our Savior able to sympathize? And I'm going through this hardly. Well, it says simply here that who in the days of his flesh, which is an important thing, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, verse 7, unto him that is able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared or had reverence, the garden scene, Gethsemane, the blood-like sweat, the tears, Gethsemane, that I forget, for there thy conflict me. Thine agony and blood-like sweat, he sometimes sing and not remember thee. But remember from this verse, he's teaching his sympathy. And what about sacrifice? Take a look at the, next verse. verse 9. He made perfect, he became the author or the cause of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He's the cause of a salvation that's eternal by the one sacrifice he offered. And I'll leave that just as a suggestion there. A wonderful contrast between what was and what is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This I'm going to take 2 minutes to say at chapter 7. It always baffled my mind how when I looked at chapter 7 and read it before I read the Old Testament when I was younger, when I went looking for this Melchizedek, I found only two verses in Genesis 14. For in Genesis 14, there he is historically coming on the scene. 1,000 years later almost, in Psalm 110, there he comes on the scene again prophetically. And almost 1,000 years, here he comes like triumph. And you know what I found out? I found out that the more I read this, I came to the conclusion that what the Bible doesn't say is just as important as the Bible says. The omission. And it doesn't tell us who his father and mother were. And it doesn't give us a genealogy in the book of genealogy, Genesis. And what it doesn't tell us is so that he could be made and treated like unto the Son of God, not unto Jesus. For that would destroy the truth of priesthood. See, Jesus died. And the Lord assumed his priesthood in resurrection. Saluted, named the high priest, verse 10 of chapter 5. And so we can see here, what isn't said is important that he be made like unto the Son of God, and that his priesthood be like that of Melchizedek, without beginning, without end. It's a wonderful thing to see. Too much in that chapter for me to bring out right now. But I would say this, the order of those names, King of righteousness and King of peace is important, for peace is established on a righteous basis. And you could take on to that. Now I'm going to leave it. I wish I could have expressed how much I expressed the God on my knees, how much I appreciated studying these verses. Now if we can get our brethren together here, for they have preached and I have heard them on the subject of the priesthood far better than I ever could. But I can appreciate it just as much as they can, even when they preach. And so I hope you can all. So we'll start at chapter 3 and verse 1 and take it a verse at a time, and we'll get through my portion, which is up to chapter 5. And if we read in chapter 7, God bless. And the Lord bless the reading of his word.
And in harmony with what has already been said, in chapter 1, the link of the Lord Jesus with the Father couldn't be closer. And in chapter 2, his link with those he called my brethren couldn't be closer. And those two qualifications qualify him for great high priest.
That in chapter 1, is the Father speaking. And he's speaking about the Son. And to the Son. In chapter 2, it's the Son speaking, and he's speaking about the Father. And in chapter 3, verse 7, which is not our court, the Holy Ghost speaking, and he's giving cautious reference to the Son. And so we should consider the one, chapter 1, chapter 2.
I suppose there's a difficulty in our minds, Brother Torna, that we have a break in the chapter there. Because the first word of this chapter certainly takes us back to the sufferings, the save, and the succor, and the sympathize. And wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That calling has cost him so much. He came out from God as the apostle, he went into God as the high priest. And as was said earlier today, Jesus, if we count this one, stands alone 9 times in this epistle. And each time, it is probably the major theme of the epistle, that there's a real man in heaven.
times in the Revised and 7 times in the Authorized, just so you have trouble counting, go to the Authorized for 7, the Revised for 9. But it is 9 times, you're right.
Standing alone in this book. Christ stands alone 9 times as well.
To say, it is important that while the Holy Spirit can mention the name alone to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, we would do well to heed that we should give him his full title. For nowhere in the New Testament is he called that by any other. You call me Master and Lord. If I then, he turns it around, be your Lord and Master. And the Apostle Paul says, in the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus was there. Remembering the words he says of the Lord Jesus. So it's very important that we give him his full title. But in this case, the stress is on his humanity and a man in the glory. Right.
Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly glory, presumably Old Testament saints would be, in a sense, holy brethren. They would be partakers of a earthly calling. I think that's the background. Now, in what sense holy brethren? Were they practically holy and distinguish them from other brethren? Or is this a title that would take in every one of the Lord's people, those that are sanctified to be holy brethren with them?
And I hope you'll agree with me, position, that what you're looking at? In verse 11 of chapter 2, they are set apart. Isn't that true? Now, I don't want to get in chapter 10, but that truth comes out both in the words. Once there's positional sanctification, and then there's a continuous in chapter 10. Yes. Right.
But the entrance into that word partakers has the idea of responsibility to take the heavenly calling.
Yes, and which it was lived, practically, of course, but you do something, yes.
I didn't use my notes because I figured I could cut down on time when I introduced it, but anyway.
We have the word consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. These Hebrews have now confessed, made a confession, and their confession was Christ. He became the center of their interest. Is there a contrast drawn, my brother, to some other apostle and some other high priest of another confession? What I'm thinking about is in Chronicles 23, a very interesting statement, that not only was Aaron called, but Moses was sent. So I have thought that in the apostle, we go back to the one that was sent as far as Israel was concerned, and the high priest to Aaron. In contrast to those two men, and then of course it begins later in this passage to show the greatness of the Lord over Moses, who was the greatest man in their understanding of the tabernacle.
Their veneration, as I said, of Moses was such, and he was sent. And we're Moses' disciple, rather than Christ's disciple. So you could see that, and it's important to see that. And we are linked with one in a heavenly calling, that is the apostle of high priest, coming out from God. That's the apostle. And appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9, presently. It's a wonderful thing. He's the apostle and high priest. And we all do well. That word consider is strong. Put your mind right to it. When you're going through that trial, consider this one.
John 17, the Lord Jesus in anticipation, in John 17, he's closing the office of apostle. In anticipation, he's beginning the office of high priest.
In that word consider, there is a beautiful, simple thought. In verse 1, consider, to ponder, to meditate upon. But in verse 3, it is a very similar word when it says he's counted worthy. The thought of counted worthy is that he is worthy of our deepest
consideration. So it corresponds to chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him who endured. So it's really the deepest pondering of the heart, isn't it?
Would the idea here be
that the apostle Moses is to be considered as to his person, but Aaron, we don't consider him as to his person, but we consider him as to his office. Moses takes precedence over Aaron. If we had been choosing the man for priesthood, we would likely have chosen Moses, because he's the meekest man upon the earth. He was a compassionate person. He was one that had the qualifications of rulership. He was spiritual. Aaron was not a spiritual man, shall I say. Moses was a spiritual man. But he spent his early life in a palace. Hence he was not qualified by experience to be a priest. The man that became a priest and wore the garments has a back that bears the lash of the taskmaster. And so, having passed through the experiences of Egypt in a different way from Moses, he became the priest. But in the consideration of the Lord Jesus, we consider not the garments, but we consider his moral beauty and his absolute perfection.
Good. You know, I had that. Finish off the first one for you. You changed the word there, didn't you? You did rightly. The apostle and high priest of our confession, you put instead of profession, and what would you say was the white word of distinction?
Well, I think that they had made a confession of Christ as both their apostle and high priest in Christianity, and now he tells them there's a hold for that. That to hold of that. Well, you must have a little more on your mind, but I can't read it today. So that,
well, profession could be something merely with our lips. A confession, they called on the name of the Lord. The idea of calling on the name of the Lord for salvation, not mere external profession. You got that in the epistle over there, Bob?
Thou shalt confess with thy mouth, yes, Lord Jesus, not profess. That's very good. Now, we're going to go onward here, but Mr. Paisley made a point of the difference between Moses in the palace and Aaron under the whip, which is good. And I look back at his chapter, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like and unto his brethren, 17, speaking of Christ. And you know, this should encourage all of us. That is, he made like and unto his brethren, well, you say, spirit, soul, and body. True. Made like and unto his brother?
Sure.
But you know, Adam could never be a priest. How many teenagers have we got here? Adam was never a teenager. You see? Full grown man. But the Lord Jesus Christ can sympathize with the youngest one here. And then as you get older, you can sympathize. And in experience, he went through all classification. He's able to sympathize. You don't have to be afraid to come there. Sometimes you say, well, the elders are, well, you should always feel free to come. I should be careful. But they can't understand my problem. They should, but maybe they can't. We're limited. But the Lord can. The Lord can. So we'll move on now. Feel free to come in here on the contrast between houses and the Lord and Moses and what we have to say here, because what is on before is very precious as well.
Of the Lord Jesus, I take it, verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses. So here you have the appointment of the Lord Jesus. You consider that he's been appointed as apostle, and he's been appointed as high priest. Is that the connection? He got appointed.
I would think so.
Mm-hmm.
He's faithful in all his house.
Appointed to be faithful in all God's
right.
house.
Right.
Yes?
But many have taken the house to be the house of Israel. At least I gather that from many things I've heard said and some things I've heard preached. But it is not the house of Israel, is it, brother? This is the tabernacle.
I want you to tell us why, because You have good reason for that.
Never once in the Old Testament or in the New Testament is Israel ever called the house of God. There's never any occasion where Israel is the house of God. They were the people of God. They were a peculiar nation. They were a chosen people, but they are never called the house of God. The house of God in the Old Testament was the tabernacle and later the temple. And that's where Moses' faithfulness was seen in following the pattern given to him in the mount. And he was faithful in that. But what to me seems to be rather an amazing fact is that while the house in which Moses was faithful was actually the tabernacle, yet we are told that that actually we are his own house. So we are the house where the worship ascends, you see, and where the offerings are made, and where the sacrifices are presented. We are actually the house.
Peter, that you can ask me with, it's a temple, a spiritual temple, living stones, comprised of living stones. By implication here, in verse 4, he that built all things is God. That immediately strikes home that, the deity of Christ. Would you put that there? Yes. So that I will build my church, the deity of Christ connected with the house, and he's over the house. How wonderful it is that the one we come to is over. Is over.
The one you say was a house. And today, you have the word house used of the local epistle, Timothy's epistle. You have the house used in Peter's epistle, I take it to be the body aspect of the church. I think William Carey suggests here the house and profession. Now which? Three ideas.
Do you want to venture out before I go on?
No, go ahead.
The whole of the Hebrews, he's talked about their confession, but there were many of them made a profession. I think this represents the whole of them. This body, made up, shall we say, of the genuine and the non-genuine.
Well,
a very broad idea. What do you think?
I must commend you just a moment, brother, because this verse 6 makes it clear that it includes every believer, not unbelievers in confession. Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? Who are we? Since we hold fast, this "if" has been wrongly used in various circles of Brennan even. If. It's not an if of doubt at all. It's since we hold fast the confession and the rejoice and the hope firm unto the end. And I take it that the house here, similar to First Peter, includes every believer. I'd be happier with that.
His house. You'd almost think that we are looking at something genuine here. I mean, I just venture that. That's the way I took it, but I'll leave it that way. That's why I connected it with Peter, living stones, spiritual house, and as opposed to that which was really the tabernacle, and worship that connected with that.
The closest link is the partakers of the heavenly calling, the holy brethren. You know, in a house you have brethren. So I think that the holy brethren, protectors of the heavenly calling, is a parallel statement to we are his house.
This is not the local house of Timothy at all. This is not a local assembly. This includes every believer.
I will build my church, the temple. Now, Mr. House.
I just wanted to say that verse 6 for Christ,
a son over his own house, that's really God's house, isn't it? Is the son over God's house as Moses was servant in God's house? Is that the contrast?
I've pondered that, and I'm not going to just say this is it. Maybe I should say what the brethren think. But as a son over, and leave the word own out, his house, God's house, And that's why I said by implication, he that built all things is God. So I was connecting it with the deity of Christ in connection with the house that I will build my church. That's what I did. Now, brethren, come in on that.
In the house that's first mentioned, God's house in relationship to Moses, he had a unique place in that house. I speak guardedly now. He could go into all avenues of that house, not only in the building of it, but in the constitution and arrangements of it. It's interesting to notice he could go into the, we say only one man was in the holiest of all. I believe Moses was in the holiest of all. I believe he could move into the place of the priest. He could move in every avenue of the house. He was supreme to the house as far as any man was concerned. He had a higher place than Aaron in the house. Would you agree with that, brother? He was a unique person. So in the house today, there is one supreme person that is over the whole house. Now, Moses wasn't over the whole house, but he was in it and in every avenue of it. But the contrast is this one is over the house. He's the not only supervising the house. Wouldn't you think that Moses supervised at the consecration of the priests? It was he who bathed them, washed them, cleansed them, clothed them, watched them going in, told them what to do, showed them how to light lamps and all that. He was sprinkled of blood. He was an outstanding person. Above the priests, above everything, there was one man. But he wasn't over the house. He was responsible to God for the house. But the son is over his own house, whose house are we? That's how I do that.
It's very important, brethren, to see that actually we are dealing with two different words. It is very important to see that when it is the tabernacle, the word house is used. But when we get down to verse 6, which the Authorized Version translates as his own house, it is household. So that makes it very different.
In that sense that we've heard from Matthew, is that the idea, or is it wider, as we're hearing from Brother Paisley, Moses being faithful, not just in the building, according to the pattern, but actually, as we're hearing?
I believe that when you take Moses into consideration under a servant with dignity in the house, it was in connection in a wider scope, as our Brother Paisley said. It would have to be, even to the point when he had to draw outside of the camp. So I would take that he was faithful with a position of dignity right throughout. That's the way I do.
He sprinkled around the booth and the people with the scarlet and hyssop. He had a supreme place over every priest, even over Aaron. There's a majesty about Moses moving in the house. And when it's true that primarily what our brother McEwen says is right, that after the pattern he built the house, but all things are built of God.
Now, lest anyone, it is really simple. I think I have a simple reading here. The Britain said it was difficult. I thought it was simple. You're all coming in wonderful here. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Because that's precious. So, what we've had is simple. You can see one a son, another a servant, and one in the house and another over the house. But don't forget the first verse. Consider the greatness. Now it comes in here to verse 14, and I've said enough about these verses, what we have and what we have not. By the way, in verse 15, we have not an high priest who cannot. Mr. Vine and others that are no Greek, Mr. Paisley says he knows a little Greek and he makes pizza. So do I. But I don't know too much about Greek period. So what I will say here is that it's a double negative to make absolutely a strong affirmative. We have not that cannot means we certainly have one that can. That's it. As simple as that. So we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast again our confession, Brother Gooding, as opposed to profession. And then we certainly have one that can be touched with. And by the way, that word touched with is the word sympathy. Sympathy. We can sympathize. And that's a little more than feeling for. It's feeling with. It's fellow feeling. One has well said, the surgeon can feel for the patient. But if he has been through the same operation, he can feel with the patient. It has been said of the queen of old, Victoria. She visited a cottage in England, I guess it was. Scotland. She visited a cottage in Scotland. It's good to have someone that can keep the story straight. And there was a great loss there. Who did she lose?
She lost her husband.
Okay, she lost her husband, and so did the queen.
So did the queen.
Now you have it. And she went into the house. And someone said, now what did the queen say? She didn't say a word, the woman said. She just wept with me and put her arms around me. That's it here. That old feeling. She had shared the same. And that's the important thing. Now come in on verse 14.
Why great my friend? I mean, under ironically, you're a husband.
Right.
Why great?
And insofar as no Elizabeth, he was called just a priest. And that's because there was no one before him and no one after him, so he didn't have to worry about anyone else. I would take the word greatness. His efficiency, his power.
Yes.
And I would take the word high as his position. Mm-hmm. Now, give us a little more on that.
I would take it to Gabriel, speaking to Mary. Before he was born, he said, he shall be great. And so when we come to Luke 7, we see him as the great prophet. When we come to Matthew 5, we see him as the great king. And when we come to Hebrews 4:14, we see him as the great high priest. It simply means that he supersedes all other kings. And he supersedes all other prophets. And he supersedes all other priests.
Did you link Hebrews 13, the great shepherd, the great overseer, and then in Titus, our great Savior and God, our God and Savior. So you really, that's what I mean by his greatness.
Yeah.
He supersedes all others in both efficiency and power. Brother Crawford, you're looking at that, so come in.
I was just going to say that it's not a comparative word. Like we have higher and better and greater here, but it's interesting, this is not one of those comparative words. This is a word of supreme greatness.
Nothing
compares with it. So that's the idea.
He's unique in that office. He's unique having passed through the heavens, as our brother Crawford said, a man in the glory. Would you like to mention that sanctuary there in the heavens, or has not been said there?
I thought that the truth here of passing through the heavens is that he actually has entered the very presence of God. That is the real truth that is presented here, that it's into God's immediate presence that he has gone. Passing through the heavens was just the way he got there. But
glory cloud.
Yes.
Yes, and the glory.
I think of that cloud and that in Acts 1 was the Shekinah cloud that came to take them from their view. And they saw the soles of his feet, and then they saw him no longer. He's in the glory cloud, the presence of God, ushering him back into the place where no man had ever been before. You see, when he stepped into the sapphire pavement, there was no man had ever stepped upon that pavement. And the first foot upon it is a foot that bears the wounds of Calvary. Is the Lord Jesus going up.
I heard in these two verses, and I appreciated them very simply, that I think it was from a Scotchman, that when he was on these two verses, he pointed out that we have a great high priest, and he used the word his priority. He's supreme, he's above all. And then he went on to say that his path through the heavens is his victory. Jesus is his humanity. Son of God is his deity. So we have not an high priest that cannot be touched through the feeling of our infirmities is his sympathy. Was at all points tempted, such as we are, his similarity. And then he finished with, and yet without sin, his impeccability. He brought in a sevenfold glory in relation to the high priest here in chapter 4.
I had to know that I'm half Scotch and that my mother was born in Edinburgh. So I'm glad.
Now, we've got to move on because Mr. Paisley says you must finish your reading. I don't know, but we'll try anyway. Verse 15, we have not which cannot, which means we have one certainly that can sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities. He does not sympathize with our sin. That's an advocate. But he sympathizes with our infirmities, but was in all points, one that had been in all points tempted or tried like we are as an italics, and yet is an italics, sin apart. That doesn't mean he did not sin. That means he could not sin. And our brethren will come in. No, that's important. We have one who went through every class of trial. And he's able to sympathize. He's able to have fellow feelings with. This is really the practical side of things. We have one that can do that. And he's there at the right hand of God. In all his deity and all his humanity. And he's there for us. And now he can sympathize. That's important. And so it says here, in all points, tears and thirst, poverty, hunger, no home, just keep on going, right on through sorrow and all that was associated with the fall, sin apart. Nothing in him that could ever respond to sin, nothing.
So he was not tempted to sin like you and I, would you say that?
Yeah.
This is tested in the wilderness path, running through trials, difficulties, in that sense, he was tested. But he could not sin, and even the temptations in the wilderness are a distinct thing. He was tempted in the wilderness by the devil to do good. Because he could not be tempted with evil things.
Good.
I think we've got that here.
God cannot be tempted. James. That is, there could not, that's a verb, cannot, there's no action can spring from within to respond to sin where it's able with us. See? The first 12 verses of that James 1 is a noun, outside temptation. And we can respond to them inwardly. But God cannot be tempted. There's no action on his part. Neither will he tempt anyone to sin. And when we're tempted, we're not tempted of God. And we're not tempted necessarily of the devil. We're drawn away of our own luck, James said. And that comes from within. He stands unique. He passed through every trial, experienced the tears and all the sorrows of the way. And there you have it, that he can be touched with. That'll feel.
But he's not touched with people that are crying because they have sinned. This is very important to show. Most of our depressions and tears perhaps can be traced to the infirmities of our flesh and our failure. We bring sorrow and we have difficulties because of our failures. As he looks upon us in a condition of suffering brought about by our own misdemeanors, he has no sympathy with us there at all. What we need then is the advocacy of the Lord Jesus, which is an entirely different subject we may not be dealing with at all.
I just to say the same thing in another way. Infirmities and weaknesses are not sin. And that's not what is in view here. Our problem in handling this is that it is very difficult for us to be afflicted either by infirmity or weakness and not in some way have sin connected to it. Whenever we come into infirmity, whenever we recognize our weakness, we are tempted to sin. And sin often accompanies such trials. We must understand that the Lord Jesus knew the trials in a fuller measure than we can ever know them. And yet in him there was no possibility of sinning.
That word touch than just to move. This precious, to notice that that's a very Greek word from which we get our English word sipping. It's only used one other time, Hebrews 10, verse 34. And it's more than just pity. It's the pity that a tender-hearted person could feel toward one who is suffering, what he himself has already felt in suffering. Now, this precious verse 16. In light of all that has been said right through these weeks, and in light of whom or who is at the right hand of God having passed through the heavens, and one that can be touched and feel what you feel and know in your weakness. Well then, he said, what should we do? What would you do? Go and tell somebody else. He's there for you. He's there for me. So it says, let us come. Let us therefore, in light of all that, come boldly with liberty unto the throne of grace. It's wonderful to have a throne of grace. That we may not obtain, as if it was hard to get, receive mercy for past failures, some have said, and find grace to help. Now, it does not say you go as if you're going looking for something and you might not get it. That's not the point. You come to receive it. Just like you tell a sinner to receive the free gift of God. And you come to find this grace because it is there. And this grace is a grace that's given day by day to you in your trials and in your weaknesses. And it says here, in time of need. That's when you need it. That's when you need it.
Is the throne of grace the same throne as we've been talking about in chapter 1? We shall talk about it again in chapter 8. Throne of the majesty in the heavens. Throne of grace. Where he sits now as the administrator of grace.
I would think, now this is my own thinking on the matter, and then I want to hear you. I don't want to pass everything back to you, but you've got four seedings that divide the book of Hebrews, alright? And that is chapter 1 in its person, and chapter 8 in its priesthood, and chapter 10 in its propitiation, and chapter 12 in its pathway. Now when I look at those four seedings, I would take them all the same. Okay, that's it.
Brother, this time of need, as you have called it, as Mr. McDonald and others have said, the nick of time, calling next time, it seems to me that the impression I have here is this, that it is not our nature to call. This is a call of distress that is here. It's one that has come to the end of all resources and now cast himself wholly upon the Lord. Now, why I'm saying that is, there are many assembly problems that arise, and the solutions are very difficult, as those of us know we have to help for these things. And my advice to assemblies and problems is, are you coming to the throne of grace? Are we coming in despair? You know, if you get down into a low place in the nick of time, you turn from preachers, helpers, brethren, and we come right to God and we say, here we are, and we're claiming this 16th verse of chapter 4 of the Hebrews. I think that's what this is about.
A good example of that is the Apostle Paul. Thorn in the flesh. Besought the Lord 3 times. And he didn't get the thorn removed. But he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And one as well suggests, I always like this, he didn't take the thorn away from him, but he gave him Dr. Luke right to the end of the road. And that's good to have a doctor with you right to the end. Only Luke is with me. Good thing. See? So that's wonderful to think about. That's exactly. It's very practical, you know. You might not get just what you want removed from you, but you'll get something that God will give you that will be the best for you, and it was best for the Apostle Paul. Lest I be exalted above measure. It was given as a gift by the messenger of Satan. Remarkable wording there in the 12th of Corinthians.
Job knew that in front of the kind of priest. He would put strength into him, you see.
Didn't I needed mercy for the past? Because of my many failures. And I need grace for the future.
Yes.
Well, that divides the thing up. You come to the throne to get that.
Exactly.
This grace, Brother Torna, is this grace, the grace that was seen in the gracious ways of the Lord Jesus? Is it like 2 Timothy chapter 2, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Is it benefit to an unworthy object, or is it actually grace to live, grace to endure, grace to rejoice even in trial? Is it what we see in Christ, who although he was the man of sorrows, did everything with joy and rejoicing?
Full of grace.
Full of grace.
I would take that. That's why I mentioned that.
Yeah.
We always do well to read the Gospels. Follow his steps and develop that meekness and lowliness Matthew 11 speaks about, as our brother Paisley has mentioned, and it's wonderful to see that. Is there someone here that I missed?
In what way do we recognize the sympathy of Christ? Is it by personally considering him as we've been looking at? Or could the sympathy of Christ be seen through the believers or through the promises of the Word of God?
I think you have someone like Paul that realized it by coming. That's why I think that let us therefore come. As I said, the priesthood of Christ is established that we might have an approach. So therefore, let us, in contrast to only the high priest who come once a year. That's the thought. So let us come. And then in Hebrews 7, is it? He's able to keep on saving to the uttermost those that keep on coming. And the thought is keep on coming and keep developing the grace and the strength to keep on going. That's as simple as it is. And if you don't come, you don't go onward in the Christian experience. And you'll bear the trial alone. That's what I would say.
Where did a man go in his trial in Israel? Where did a man go in his trial in Israel? Or in his problem? If I had a problem in Israel, where would I go? Well, I'd go to the Urim and the Thummim, wouldn't I? I'd come to the priest near to his heart. And at the Urim and Thummim, guidance was given to me by the priest. And I think when we come directly to the Lord Jesus, he will guide us by his word today. The word is the way that he sympathizes with us. It's through the word that he speaks. There's no mystery or mysterious alleviation of a burden. It's coming to Christ, and he directs us to the scriptures that will suit the occasion.
And in coming, I'm not going to give you the whole thing, time doesn't permit, but he's able to give a peace in the trial that passes our understanding. Now, what does that mean? It means that there are sometimes, as our brother Paisley said last night, and that's a good one, get the tape of that. That was a good introduction. Ministry. I'm not just saying it, but we all appreciate it. But I will say this, that passes understanding. Job did not understand a bit of it. We know because we read the book. All right? But he had peace. Well, you know, there are times we will not understand, but the peace of God will garrison our hearts. When we can't understand, we can trust him. That's the thought. That's understanding.
Yeah, you find his presence, and he lifts the burden, doesn't he?
Right.
You're conscious of that.
Right. Now,
you take for granted everyone knows what infirmities mean. What would you experience?
Yeah.
Well, it means literally want of strength, weakness.
Mm-hmm. Weakness. I said weakness, but I thought maybe,
I didn't want another word like lumbago, but go ahead. Lumbago, whatever it was. No, that's good. That's good.
One thing before we
we have a tendency to bring sin in here. This is very widespread all over assemblies, bringing in. You know, when there's failure on our part, when there's sin on our part, we try to introduce this passage, but that is definitely not the idea in it.
We mentioned that he sympathizes with our weakness, not with our sin.
If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now this is a priest with God. An advocate with the Father. There's a difference. And an advocate that the Father would tell us this, we're kept in the family communion because of the advocacy of Christ. Now I gotta leave that. That's another subject. Go ahead.
We need Brother Jonathan D.C. That this emphasis, this double negative emphasis, have you any other passage in your mind that where we have that type of speech? You know, I'm thinking of double emphasis. To emphasize a point by using a double negative is an unusual way to emphasize. If we said we have a high priest which can be touched, it would not be as emphatic as we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. It's a very unusual form of speech.
The strongest one that I can think of off the top of my head is, I will never, never, never leave thee.
That's a five one.
And then we got, well, there's a three and a two if you look
three
it up there. You and I have that in the reading in Bryn Mawr.
That's right.
There's a three and a two there if you look it up, and we don't have time to go into that. But you must have another one.
Well, I'm thinking of John 14.
Right.
He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, and there's a double negative there, if it were not so, if it were not so, I would have told you. So by saying, if there was no mansions there, I would have told you. But it's not so.
Well, right,
it's a double,
now,
double
it's
emphasis.
So that I got 10 minutes. For 10 verses. Now you don't have to be a mathematician there. The minute of verse. But, and I can't rob time on Mr. Hull because we get along fine and I want to keep it that way. And he's got to come back with me or I with him. So, in chapter 5, I have said quite a bit on it. The call from among men and the appointment by God, and that I didn't mention that thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, would bring before us the incarnation that put him amongst men to qualify him for priesthood. That's why I think the second psalm is there. Yeah.
And, thou art my son is eternal statement again.
Yeah. And then, this day have I begotten thee in the context of priesthood, well, chapter 2 is all about his humanity. And so therefore, he's taken from among men. And thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which is prophetically declared that Christ in Psalm 110 would declare his call and appointment by God. So he brings in those two verses to establish among men an appointed of God. That's,
the new section, isn't it?
Yes.
Just as the first section commences with thou art my son, this day have begotten thee, so the second section commences with the same thing.
Right.
So it's the same God who introduces in chapter 1 as who introduces this new subject in chapter 1. Good.
Thank you. It's significant back to chapter 4 that this man, while he was on earth, didn't function really officially as a priest. So he passed through the heavens, he entered within the veil, he appeared before the face of God for us and sat down. Was it when he sat down that he officially became our high priest?
Resurrection ground in verse 10, called of God and high priest, or saluted of God, named of God or saluted of God. That's why we read chapter 7, made unto the like unto the Son of God. And not Jesus, because he lives in the power of an endless life. No genealogy is attributed to recorded genealogy, recorded to Melchizedek, and so therefore he's linked with the Son of God. And he lives in the power of an endless life, and he appears in the presence of God, and there's an unchanging priesthood, and it's after the order of Melchizedek, and that's important to see. So he was saluted as a priest, by God, absolutely. Yeah, I think we all believe that.
Even in our chapter now, the feelings of the high priest, and you notice you cannot have an unfeeling priest. Mr. Pacey pointed that out to us about Aaron with the stripes on his back. You cannot have an unfeeling priest. But even here, the feelings of the priest are not for sin.
even this idea of straying, which seems to be suggested in our authorized version, is really a person getting off the road through ignorance. It is not the idea of a person being encompassed with sin. He's encompassed with infirmity, as the priest himself is. So then, brother, can I go back to the question that you asked in your opening? What are the gifts and sacrifices for sin of verse 1?
Thank you. You're waiting a little longer.
I could have closed. But, first of all, the word gift is interchangeable. And I know some make the gifts like the meal offering, the non-bloody, but that word is used of Abel's bloody sacrifice, so therefore. And then it qualifies it by saying the gifts and sacrifices are for sin. The priest prior to is in behalf of man, it says. But the gifts are for sin, so they're both. Some have suggested, and I won't say, that one is connected with that which is voluntarily brought in worship, and the other is connected with that which was required. I lean that way?
You're moving in the right direction.
Yeah. I lean that one is worship, the voluntary sacrifice is the sweet savor. Now that they just, I feel a little comfort here, a little support, I'll go on with that. See, one is with worship, that's what I have in my notes, by the way. One is worship, I haven't looked at them, but I know I have them there. One is worship, and one has to do with that which was called. And they're both, in the sense, because your approach is to God.
The gifts were voluntary, votive offerings, the sacrifices were required.
Then you're really putting a comma, isn't one here, you're putting a comma after gifts, that he may offer both gifts, burnt offering aspect,
exactly, the voluntary
and sacrifices for sins. Is that the distinction that we're making?
I think so. But the distinction I'm also making is that the gifts are not, as many have labeled, unbloody sacrifice. That wouldn't hold.
No.
Gifts are just voluntary, like the burnt offering. And even the meal offering was always associated with it. Yeah.
It would be true to say that the offerings of the Old Testament are in the main gift offerings until Leviticus 1-7 was given. Job offered burnt offerings. The offerings through Genesis are burnt offerings, all gift offerings, and it takes the revelation of Leviticus to distinguish between.
Yeah. I think they were all inclusive until we come to Leviticus.
Well, I think the reason for that, and I'll just pass that on, is that until sin, the law was not charged for burnt offering. But when sin came to light through the law, now you had an offering for sin. So that would make that distinction. You'll agree with that. But now,
I would like to hear about Gethsemane here. I believe this is Gethsemane.
That's a good note to end, but I would just want to make one distinction here. I just remembered. It says of verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God is with Aaron. That was an honor for Aaron. Now I want you to see something about Christ. So also Christ was honored? No. Glorified not himself to make an high priest, but he was honored of God. I mean, he was glorified. So, as our brother Crawford said, to Aaron it was an honor. To the Lord Jesus Christ it was an added glory. Would you agree with that, brother? Is that what you have? Yeah. So you can see the distinction between the two.
He was not made a high priest.
No.
He became a high priest.
He became a high priest.
It was an act of his own will.
Glorified.
The priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Would you go with what I think about this? That he is a priest today on the throne after the order of Melchizedek, but he's presently functioning after the pattern of Aaron. But when he comes to reign, the pattern of Aaron will be passed and Melchizedek priesthood will be seen fully in the king priest at the millennial dawn.
In the millennium, and I want Mr. Taylor to come in on here, I enjoyed something he said. In the millennium, after the slaughter of the kings, which pictures the slaughter in the tribulation, great tribulation, He comes and he blesses with bread and with wine. But after, in the pattern of Aaron in the time of need day by day, but after the slaughter he comes and initiates or brings in the millennial kingdom, bread and wine. And bread and wine has a significance that I want our brother to tell us of the plowshares and the pruning hook. So,
but bread and wine is mentioned three times in Genesis, isn't it?
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yes.
In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread.
Yes.
And Noah has got the wine dishonored. But when you bread and wine together, it speaks of the kingdom. You beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Well, the sword into plowshare would speak of the bumper harvest, the bread, and the wine. The pruning hook.
Right.
So it's bread and wine.
The sower shall overtake the reaper.
That's it.
Now, Mr. Paisley wants us to go to Gethsemane. It's a good end. It says, who in the days of his flesh, do you want to doubt his sympathy? Not, it doesn't just say in his flesh, in the days. It reminds us of John's gospel. The next day, the next day, the next day. He just ordered his life a day at a time. Morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear, so on. Isaiah 50. Wonderful to picture that. The days of his flesh. But here it connects that he offered up prayers and supplications or entreaties. Supplications. Strong crying. That's a strong word. And tears. Unto him that was able to save him out of death. That's why Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? I cry in the daytime, and it should be read as the revised, not thou hearest not, he was always heard. Thou answerest not, but he's answered in resurrection. And that's what it is here. So it says here, able to save him out from death, and he was heard in because of his piety, because of his reverence, because of his honor of God. That's the different renderings I'm giving you. Now our brethren should come in. I stood, and I believe you did too. I stood at that very spot, Gethsemane, and my wife, and I wept, because there at that olive tree there, I said to Rhoda, I said, you know, this is a spot that marked blood like sweat that touched the ground. And tears that touch the ground. Now let me ask you, young one or older one, do you doubt his sympathy? Then go to the garden. Being in an agony, things we can't comprehend. He prayed more earnestly. More earnestly. He anticipated it all, but he experienced it in reality. Now brother, whoever wants to come in on that.
There's an explanation in this verse, a lovely explanation of the meaning of he was made for a little while lower than the angels. We had a question asked this morning that couldn't be linked to his humanity, to the incarnation, because what he took in humanity he still keeps, he still has forever. But you see, you have exactly the same kind of an expression here. In the days of his flesh. There's no one suggesting that he's not still in that body of flesh, is it? He's still in the body of flesh. Yet the Holy Spirit, to describe the time when he was here, says it was in the days of his flesh. So those kind of terms are used by the Spirit of God in the New Testament to define the days when the Lord Jesus walked here on earth. And it was only while he walked here on earth that he was made a little lower than the angels.
One thing now, I know that time is up, but there are two verses there, and I'm just going to say something very brief. Though he were a son, verse 8, and that should be rendered a son though he were. Though he were the very son of God, chapter 1, he learned, he didn't have to be taught. Mm-mm. I don't have time to connect it with 45, thy right hand shall teach thee. But it's his own right hand that teaches him strange things. That's his warfare. But in this, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That is each step of the way and the trials he experienced. Okay? Though we were a son, were for this reason. And being made perfect, that thought there is to be able to fulfill the purpose for which the place which he was to take. The Greeks would have this thought. If you made a lawnmower and it could cut a lawn, it would be perfect because it could cut the lawn for which it was designed. Well, in this case here, being made perfect, who else could be so perfected? Not that as to his moral being or to his character, he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. But in heaven, he never shed a tear. He never grew thirst. But in the days of his flesh, he experienced those things and he was made perfect. He became the cause of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He's the very cause of it all. And by the way, it's not a salvation that begins when you get saved and ends. Because of that, there's one that brings us right through to the very end.
One more point to back up Mr. Crawford's work. In Luke 24, he uses a very unusual statement. I have bowed my head in worship many times at this. He's in the upper room. He's speaking to his disciples certain words from the scriptures. And he says, these are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you. Well, he was with them now, again. So we see the absolute distinction between his manhood while he was yet with them and his manhood after resurrection.